always, it's good to be with you and to be able to consider God's Word together. Now, we've been, the last few weeks, I'm not sure how long you have been in Mark's Gospel, but you've been studying this beautiful Gospel, and when you finished off last week, the rooster had crowed at least twice. As a result of the rooster crowing, Peter, the disciple, is broken. And you finished off chapter 14 with Peter weeping because he has denied the Lord. Now, of course, when the rooster crows, that means it's the dawn of another day. And so a day has dawned. But I have named this an unforgettable day. In fact, I would think that in the history of mankind, the day that we're going to start looking at this morning is perhaps the most unforgettable day. You know, I'm sure that all of us have unforgettable days in our lives, that to us as individuals, we'll never forget that day we had. One of those days on February the 14th of this year, we got a call on our phone and our daughter, I believe it was, informed us that our little granddaughter had childhood diabetes. And so, in a sense, it changed our lives. It changed our style of living. It changed the way we eat. And so I can guarantee you that every time Valentine's Day comes around, that it will bring back to memory that day for us. But it's unforgettable for us, but for other people, it was perhaps just an ordinary day. And of course, I'm old enough that I can remember the day that John F. Kennedy was shot. I was just a boy. And yet I could tell you the details of where I was, who I was with. It's one of those days that was unforgettable. Also, I'm old enough to remember when the space shuttle blew up. I'll never forget that day. I can tell you the details of where I was, what it was that happened, 9/11. All these are unforgettable days, and yet, as time moves on, eventually it won't be that long until those days that I've mentioned will be basically forgotten. Because the generation for whom they are unforgettable will be gone. And so they'll just become footnotes in history books. But the day that you and I are going to consider happened over 2,000 years ago. And it will never be forgotten. It is a day that will be remembered for all time. And it's a day that will be remembered throughout eternity. And that is the day when the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, was crucified. And he gave his life for you and I. And so we're just going to be doing the first part of Mark chapter 15. It's interesting as you read through the whole chapter that Mark actually kind of gives us a timeline to follow that's associated with this unforgettable day. And the timeline that Mark gives us is one that follows the Jewish day. And the Jewish day, in a sense, started when the rooster crowed. And so as you go through Mark, and you'll be noticing this even next week as you're studying it, that this timeline is given to us. In verse 1, we have the beginning of the day. And that's where we're going to start this morning. And at the beginning of the day, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, they have already made up their minds that Jesus of Nazareth, although he's an innocent man, they have made up their minds that he is guilty of death. And so at sunup, they're up and at it. And they're taking Jesus to Pilate. And then we're actually going to read the first 25 verses. And you'll notice that when we come to verse 25, Mark mentions that it's the third hour, so for you and I, that would be 9 o'clock in the morning. Just thinking, for some of us who are retired, that can almost be the beginning of our day. But 9 o'clock in the morning is the third hour. And then next week you will notice in verse 33 that it mentions the sixth hour, that for you and I would be noon. And that's when, after man had done their worst to the Lord Jesus, God clothed the world in darkness, and he punished him on account of our sin. And all our sins were laid upon him, and Jesus bore them on the tree. And so from the sixth to the ninth hour, and Mark mentions the ninth hour in verse 34, and that's when he mentions that Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then at the end of the chapter, you read about evening. And at evening time, Joseph of Arimathea came to Pilate, and to Pilate's amazement, he found out that Jesus was dead already. And Pilate begged the body of Jesus, and it was taken down from the cross. Talk about a full day. Talk about an unforgettable day. And so let's read together then from Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, and we're going to read the first 25 verses. Now I'm reading from the New King James Version. And it says, immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? He answered and said to him, it is as you say. The chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you? But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd, so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Then Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said to them, why, what evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, crucify him. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him in purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, hail, King of the Jews! Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put on his own clothes, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man named Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which is translated the place of a skull. And they gave him wine, mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Now the Lord bless the reading of his precious word. A story that's old, yet ever new. I taught Sunday school for years. I think maybe Derek, you might have been in my Sunday school. I had so many of them, I can't remember them all. You know, some Sundays it was tough going. But if you wanted the children to sit up and take notice, and you wanted them to pay attention, all you had to do was tell them the story of the cross. You know, I found that interesting. You could be doing other stories from the Old Testament, and they were doing the typical things that children do. But you tell them the story of the cross, and at least for a certain length of time, you'll have their attention. It's a story that has caught people's attention ever since the event occurred. For some people, it's the sweetest story ever told. For others, they hate it. They'd rather not hear it. Because you see, you can't hear the story of the cross and not respond. It's one of those stories that demands a response. And so even though as you listen to the story of the cross, you might think, I'm just not going to do anything about it, then that's your response. But whenever people hear the story of the cross, when they hear about the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, they respond in one way or another. I love the story of the cross because I love the man that died upon the cross, the Lord Jesus. And the reason I love him is not because I'm a goody-goody. The reason I love him is because he first loved me. And he gave himself for me. And he laid down his life for me. He suffered everything that we've read about in order that I might have salvation, a sinner who was lost and without hope. The Lord Jesus gave his life so that I could have hope and that I could have my sins forgiven. And you too can say that for yourself. He died for me. All the way to Calvary, he went for me. He died to set me free. It's a wonderful story, the story of the cross. Some interesting details that we've read here. And as we go through the story of how Jesus was before Pilate, you'll find that I'm adding a few things that we didn't read. And that's because the story is mentioned in all four Gospels. And in order to get a real clear picture of exactly what it was that took place, it's necessary to read all four Gospels, because each one of the Gospels will give you something a little extra as far as what happened when Jesus was brought to Pilate. Now, if I can get this thing moving here. There it goes. As we come to this story, as you read through it, you might have noticed that there's a number of characters that are involved in the situation. And I've divided them into two groups. I've called them the main characters and then just the others, sort of the fill-ins. And really, when it comes to Barabbas, I wasn't sure whether to put him in as a main character or to put him in as a fill-in. You know, if a play was being written concerning what we read this morning, Barabbas would be a fairly easy part to play because he just happened to be in the right place at the right time as far as he was concerned. He didn't have to say a word. And so really, when it comes to the main characters, there are two main characters. One is Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus of Nazareth, thank you. Jesus of Nazareth, he is sort of the object of attention. He's the one really that it's all about. And then the other main character, well, that's Pontius Pilate. And Pilate, he's the Roman governor. And so those are the two main characters. And then Barabbas, well, we'll call him a main character because he plays a part. But then there were the others. There were the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, and the whole council. A lot of religious fanatics. You know, it's amazing how many religious fanatics there are associated with the Middle East, and it's nothing new. You have them right here. Religious fanatics. And they were the ones that had already tried the Lord Jesus. They'd already decided that he was guilty of death, that he should be crucified, but they were in a tough spot because they couldn't do it themselves. They needed somebody else to do their dirty work. They had to have it done by Rome or else they were going to be in trouble. And so they brought Jesus to Pilate. And then, of course, they needed some witnesses, and there were no true witnesses because there was no fault to be found in him. And so they had some false witnesses, and they brought them along. And then in one of the other Gospels, we find that Pilate's wife, and she seems to be, besides the Lord Jesus, she seems to be the only really sensible character in the bunch of them. And she comes into the picture. And then King Herod is also mentioned in one of the other Gospels. Him and his fighting men or his security forces, he comes into the picture. And then, of course, there's the Roman soldiers. And so those are the characters that we find in the story. You know, as I was reading through here, I noticed that at the beginning of the chapter, in the New King James Version, it has this title over the first section, and it says, Pilate Tries Jesus. And I thought, well, that's interesting, but is that really what's happening? Because Jesus had already been tried. You see, the Jews had already tried him the night before. You people have already studied that. He was already condemned. He was already tried by his own people. And so I wondered if this chapter here might be, rather than Pilate Tries Jesus, if a title might be better, The Manipulation of Pontius Pilate. Because really that's what the chief priests and the elders and the council are trying to do. They're trying to manipulate Pilate so that they can get their own way. Now we'll just take a few minutes just to go down through the events that took place. And again, some of these we didn't read about, but as I mentioned, they're all mentioned in the other Gospels, and I tried to put them in order, and if you don't agree quite with the order, that's fine. It really doesn't matter all that much. We know that they all took place. But as far as the exact order, it's a little difficult because as you're reading the different Gospels to try and decide, well, this happened first and this was second and that was third, but then I decide, well, it really isn't all that important anyway. The important thing is this is what happened. And so as we go down through the events, here they are. First one I've already mentioned, it's early in the morning, just the break of dawn, and Jesus is brought to Pilate by the religious Jews. But because they were so religious and so sanctimonious, they couldn't go into where Pilate was dwelling in case they would be unclean and they wouldn't be able to celebrate the Passover. Like, what a farce. You know, isn't that often associated with religion? It's all rules and regulations. And I got to keep this rule and that rule. And yet their heart can be so far from God. Even though they were part of God's chosen earthly people, their heart was far from God. And yet they had on all the robes of religion. And they couldn't go in because they might be defiled. And so the Bible tells us that Pilate goes out to them. Now, as Pilate talks to them, he starts right off trying to avoid the situation. We find that as Pilate talks to them, he tells them that they have their own law. And so he says, you take them and judge them according to your law. But the religious Jews said, but we can't put a person to death. And he needs to die because he has made himself the Son of God. They told him that he had taken a stand against Caesar and that he was a threat, and they were doing everything possible in order to manipulate Pilate. And then somewhere in their conversation, they mentioned to Pilate how that the Lord Jesus was from Galilee. And all of a sudden, Pilate, he saw another way out. And he thought, oh, a Galilean, perfect. Herod is in town. And that's his jurisdiction. And so what he did was he sent them off to Herod. And so they took the Son of God and they went to wicked old King Herod. And when Herod met the Lord Jesus, he was delighted because he had heard lots about him, and he wanted to see some spectacular display. He wanted Jesus to perform some spectacular miracle so that he could see it. He wanted a good show. And the Lord Jesus wouldn't do a thing for him. And so Herod, he just packed him up after he had abused him. He just packed him up and sent him back to Pilate. And so that didn't work for Pilate either. And so then next, we have Pilate's wife. And as I mentioned, Pilate's wife, she had been dreaming, and she had a terrible, terrible dream. It doesn't tell us exactly what the dream is, but she had suffered many things in this dream. It was a bad dream, and it was all involved around the Lord Jesus. And so it says that she sent a message to her husband, to Pilate, and she said, Pilate, have nothing to do with this just man. But Pilate ignored his wife. He ignored what she had to say. It was the best advice that he got all day. In fact, it was the only good advice that he got all day, and he ignored it. I guess for us men, there might be a lesson there about listening to our wives. She had the best advice for him, and he ignored it. And so then Pilate, he questions Jesus again. And he finds him to be innocent, but then he thinks, well, maybe if I was to flog him, if I was to give him a good beating, then maybe that would satisfy them and I could clear my hands of this matter. And so he goes out to the people and he offers to do that, and he offers to flog him and then to let him go. But the people, stirred up by the religious zealots and the fanatics, they stirred them up and they cried out, don't let him go, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And it was just like an angry mob crying out for the blood of the Son of God. And then Pilate remembered that the custom of the Roman governors were to occasionally grant amnesty to a prisoner, to set a prisoner free. And so he decided that perhaps this was his opportunity. This is how he could rid himself of Jesus of Nazareth. And so he decided that he would pick the worst of the worst, the worst criminal that he had under his guard. A man called Barabbas, one who was in prison because of sedition and murder. And there was a whole band of them, and it would seem as if perhaps Barabbas was the leader of the band, and he was a cruel, mean murderer. And so he brought the two of them out, and he gave the Jewish people a choice. He said, you can have the King of the Jews, I'll release him, Or you can have Barabbas and again, those who were religious stirred up the people and they caused the people to cry out and say, give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus of Nazareth. And so finally, Pilate, wanting to please the people, he decided to turn him over to be crucified. You remember as well, and this just comes to my mind, that the people said, his blood be on us and on our children. And I believe that the Jewish nation has been suffering since that time until now for a choice that they made then, for something that they cried out and they said, his blood be on us and on our children. And so Pilate has Jesus flogged, an innocent man. He had him whipped. And then it says that the soldiers took thorns and they made a crown of thorns. You know, it's bad enough just touching a thorn on a rose bush. The sting of the thorn. The thorn is a sign of the curse that was brought on because of man's sin. And so they took thorns and they weaved a crown of thorns and they put it upon the head of the Prince of Peace, crowned with thorns. He deserved the highest place. He deserved to be crowned with royal diadems, to be given all the precious jewels of the earth. But instead, mankind wove a crown of thorns, and that was the only crown that they gave to the Son of God. And then the soldiers mocked him. And they spit upon him. And they hit him over the head with a reed. And after they had treated him so cruelly, then Pilate brought him out again, hoping that this would satisfy the crowd. But when the crowd saw him, even though he had been beaten, and even though he had been crowned with a crown of thorns, still it didn't satisfy their lust for blood. And again they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. You know, I found a picture on the internet last night. Found a lot of different pictures of the scene, but this is the one that sort of caught my attention the most. It was painted in the 1800s. And it's rather unusual because you notice that you don't see the face of Pilate. Now really, you don't see the face of the Lord Jesus. They have our backs to us. But as if you were in the judgment hall and perhaps you're walking behind the scene and you hear the commotion and the racket and you look out and this is the scene that you see. Notice Pilate leaning out towards the crowd and he's pointing towards the Lord Jesus. And it's like he's saying, behold the man. And the people standing in front, and notice them up on top of the buildings, and they're all crying out, crucify him, crucify him. There was no mercy. There was no love in their hearts. They were showing the true condition of mankind. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. You notice that the artist also included Pilate's wife. Now, I'm not sure she was right there. It says that she sent a message, but this is Pilate's wife here. You notice her walking away and her head sort of down. She's reaching out to another lady as if for support. Her husband has not listened to her. He's going ahead with his dastardly deed instead of paying attention to what she says, and away she goes. And so Pilate, then willing to please the people, what he does next is he calls for water. And he figures he can just wash his hands of the whole thing. And so there he is, washing his hands with water. Now, I don't know whether this is true or false, the next thing I'm going to say, but I have read that, according to legend or to history, that later on in life, that Pilate actually sort of lost his mind and he was continually washing his hands. Washing his hands. But he could never, ever with water wash away his sin, and neither can you and I. No matter how long he washed his hands, he was still guilty of the blood of the Son of God. There is only one thing that could take away Pilate's sin, and that was the blood of the man that he was condemning to death. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But Pilate thought that he could just wash his hands and be rid of the whole matter. You know, Pilate, as I thought about him, I thought, you know, he's sort of a classic bully. You know, big thing now about bullies anymore. You know, they're going out against trying to stop bullying in the schools and bullying in the office. And, you know, it's a real concern right now. And I thought, well, here in the scriptures, you know, I think Pilate would remind me of a classic bully. You know, he was a very proud man. It was kind of interesting. At one point in his conversation with the Lord Jesus, he was talking to him and he was questioning him, and the Lord Jesus was standing there silent. In fact, it amazed Pilate that he was silent, because that wasn't the usual. Usually, I don't know if it was me, and people were saying all kinds of false things against me, and I knew what the outcome would be if I was condemned. Usually Pilate would have the prisoners crying before him, begging for their lives, and saying that they hadn't done any of the things that they were being accused of. And yet, here was the Son of God, perfectly innocent, and he stands before him, and he's perfectly silent. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So finally Pilate says to him, now listen up, don't you know who I am? Don't you know I have power to release you? And I have power to condemn you? And the Lord Jesus turns to him, proud old Pilate. And he says to him in a sense, listen Pilate, you would have no power at all except it was given you from above. Pilate was standing there is a proud man thinking he had all kinds of power, and yet he was so insecure, standing before the Son of God, the one who was all powerful, the one who had created the worlds, the one who kept all of the universe going in by the word of his power, the one who was all powerful standing before him, and Pilate in his proudness. And then Pilate was a cruel man. He was known for his cruelty. You know, it just amazed me that even though that he knew that the Lord Jesus was innocent, that in order to try and please the crowd, he was willing even to have him flogged. Pilate was known as being a cruel ruler. And he was shrewd. You know, he wasn't a dummy. He was shrewd. He was not fooled by those people, the Jewish leaders. He knew that there was nothing to be found in the Lord Jesus that would make him guilty. He knew that they had delivered him because of envy. He was shrewd. He knew what he was doing. He wasn't somebody that was acting in a way, and he had no idea what was going on. That can't be Pilate's defense. He was shrewd. He was a smart man. But he was one who was swayed by the crowd. Lots of people like that, isn't there? Lots of people are swayed away from the Lord Jesus by the crowd. They hear the message of the gospel. They consider the claims of the Lord Jesus. And yet as they're considering the claims of the Lord Jesus, they start thinking of the crowd. The crowd could be just the guys at work. What are they going to think? What about my friends? What are they going to think? How can I please my family? And so they're swayed away from the Lord Jesus. And that's what happened with Pilate. He was swayed by the crowd. He didn't listen to his wife, but swayed by the crowd. And they ignored good advice. We've already talked about that. He was worried about his reputation. He was one of those kind of guys. Worried about his reputation, especially with Caesar. And when the crowd told him, "You're not going to be a friend of Caesar if you let this man go," that got Pilate's attention, because he was worried about his reputation. And Pilate was one who wanted to avoid responsibility for his actions. Poor Pilate. You know, the Lord Jesus was standing in his court that day. But the day's coming. Perhaps not that far away, when Pilate is going to be standing in the court of the Lord Jesus. You see, the tables are going to be turned. The Lord Jesus is going to be the judge, and we're all going to stand before him as judge. The Bible tells us that. And that day is coming for Pilate. Now, the next thing I would like to look at is a couple of Pilate's questions. You know, Pilate had lots of questions. But these two, I think, are the ones that perhaps you hear the most. One of the questions that Pilate asked when he was talking to the Lord Jesus, as he says to him, "What is truth?" That's a pretty modern day question, isn't it? People are questioning that now. What's the truth? Is there any truth? Is there something that you can rely upon, or is everything relevant to the situation? And so Pilate asked that question. And he asked the question to the one who could say, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And Pilate says, "What is truth?" You know, I'm thankful this morning that as a child, I was taught the truth. Because I believe that this book is the truth. I rely upon it 100%. Everything that I believe in depends on what this book has to say, God's Word. And I believe it to be absolute truth. You know, there are truths in this book that I would never have guessed would be questioned by people that call themselves evangelicals, but they're being questioned today. They're questioning if it's the truth. You know, I was with Ted and Brian, and we were at a conference down in Iowa, or not Iowa, Dubuque. Yeah, Dubuque. We had a great time, wonderful conference. But you know, I went to a couple of seminars there, and one of the speakers, I believe his name was Mr. Dixon, and he is dealing with people who used to believe in hell. And now they're claiming that there's no hell. You see, it's in the Bible. It's the truth. And yet that truth is being called into question. The truth of the fact that the Lord Jesus was sinless, it's being called into question today. The truth that he was the Son of God is being called into question today. Everything is being questioned. We're living in the age of question, question, question. And everything in the Word of God is being questioned. Well, I'll tell you, I'll take my stand. I believe that this book is the truth. And whatever it says, I'm going to rely upon it. I hope you're the same. It's the only thing that we've got that we can rely upon, is God's Word It's the truth. And Pilate asked that question. What is truth? And then another question that Pilate asked that I believe that it's important for you and I to consider, because I think each one of us have to answer this same question that Pilate asked. And after that, the people had chosen Barabbas, he says to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" You know, I believe that that question comes to each one of us. And we can't just ignore it. We can't just say we're going to be neutral. This is something that you and I cannot ride the fence on. What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? And I believe that when it comes right down to it, we can do one of two things. Either we can go with the crowd and we can cry out, "Crucify him." We don't want this man to reign over us. We don't want Jesus Christ to be Lord in our lives. Or else we can go with those who have believed. And we can say we will accept him as our Savior. We will accept the fact that when he died upon the cross, that when he was taken from Pilate, and he was taken out to the place called Calvary that we read about, and when he was crucified, that he was giving his life, his all, for you and I. So what will you do with Jesus? What will the answer be? You have to decide. And in fact, I would like to tell you this as well, that there is no other decision in life that is more important than the decision that you make to this question that Pilate asked, "What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ?" Because the decision that you and I make as to what we're going to do with Jesus will determine where we will spend eternity. And so, my friend, I hope he's your Savior. If not, he would be your Savior today. All you have to do is to simply turn to him and trust him as your own. And then the work of Calvary for you will not be in vain. Because when the Lord Jesus gave himself, he did it in order that you and I might have life. You know, when I was a boy, I was raised at, I think I've told you this before, I'm going to tell you again. But I was raised in a little gospel hall down in southern Ontario, out in the middle of a farmer's field. We went by it again this spring. I drive by it nearly every time I go down, take a look at it. And there it is, still going. And my dad was a rather, straight-going fellow. He was uneducated, but one thing he did was he loved the Lord, and he had a family of five. And I can honestly say that with my dad, his main desire was that we would come to know Christ as Savior. There was nothing else. Education didn't mean much to him. I mean, he didn't have any himself, and he worked hard, and he raised a family of five. Mom died when I was only 12. So in some sense, for a certain amount of time, he raised us on his own. And yet his faith never wavered. And so every Sunday night, without fail, unless there had to be a terrible snowstorm. And as kids, I have to admit, we used to hope for the snowstorm. But, we'd hope it started snowing Sunday afternoon, and it kept snowing on Monday as well, so we didn't have to go to school. But you see, if it was snowing bad enough on Sunday night, then we got not to go to gospel meeting, right? And we didn't really want to go all the time. We were just normal kids, but I'll tell you, that's where we would be. All lined up, listening to the preaching of the gospel, because there's nothing more important. And remember, at the end of the gospel meeting, more times than not, this is what we would sing. Well, I'm out of time, so I'm going to skip that one. But this old gospel hymn, and it goes like this. So what will you do with Jesus? The call comes loud and sweet, and tenderly he bids you your burdens lay at his feet. O soul so sad and weary, the sweet voice speaks to thee, then what will you do with Jesus? Oh, what will the answer be? Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus, the one who gave himself as a sacrifice for us upon the cross. Father, we are amazed as we consider what he did and what he passed through in order that we might have salvation. But we're thankful for the work of the cross. We're thankful that he not only died upon the cross, but that he rose again and that he's alive forevermore. And so, Father, we thank you again for being here. For each one, we pray your blessing upon us as we commit all into your care. In Jesus' name, amen.